Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gospel lesson today, serving also as our text, is written in Mark chapters 14 and 15, which I encourage you to turn to in your Bibles. For in reading this, we now read the history of the Passion. And that's sometimes a misleading word for some. That is to say, the history of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. That came as the fulfillment of the prophecies spoken by inspiration of God through his prophets. We go all the way back to Moses writing in Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The prophet Isaiah, writing in chapter 53, especially elucidates, makes clear what is going to happen to the suffering servant, who we come to find is the Messiah himself. Beginning at chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here ends the prophecy from Isaiah. And of course, we'll certainly see this echoed in the history of the Passion coming up. As full and beautiful and evocative as that section from Isaiah is, so Paul gives us a precy, just a little precise statement of what has been done for us in the Passion of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now turning to Mark chapter 14, Mark begins with the plotting of the Jewish leaders coming to a head just before the Passover Sabbath. I'll begin reading verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. To understand how they could expect to do this, we have to realize, and you know it, there's a traitor. There is a traitor among Jesus' disciples who would reveal where Jesus could be found when nobody was around so he could be arrested and so that he could be put to death. And to understand how that could be, Mark takes us back, there's kind of a flashback now, to the week before. And he relates an event that shows Judas' turn of mind. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. And John tells us that, of course, we knew Judas would be there, but John tells us that Judas especially resented her because he was the treasurer. He would have had something to skim off the top. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. In his providence, God was using the envy of the Jews and the selfishness of Judas to bring about the great sacrifice that he intended to redeem us. Now we move ahead to Thursday afternoon. The next day, actually beginning at dusk that Thursday evening, the next day was the day for the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. And the disciples wondered how in this crowded city Jesus intended to eat the Passover feast. It turns out plans had been made, evidently with one of Jesus' devout followers, but secretly. I'm going to ask you to read with me verses 12 through 15. We read together. "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" And so the disciples did what they were told. They went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. And some of us have gathered together for a remembrance, kind of a recreation of the Passover Seder. We do that on about every third Maundy Thursday. So we're aware of the different stages, the different cups that would be drunk, of the prayers to the Lord of the universe, and all of these things. The details are not included in Mark's account, but he includes what is important to make the point. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And so we have this overhanging pall of the tragedy of the betrayal. And Mark then goes on to relate the feast of what we sometimes think of as the New Covenant or the New Testament, the meal that instead of looking forward to Christ's sacrifice would look back to our redemption. And Mark also makes clear how it is that this is a meal in which Christ, according to his true body and his true blood, would be present with his people. And so he will be and is today in the Holy Supper, which we join in. Beginning at verse 22, again, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, the time is now drawing near, and Jesus knows that while Judas would fall and be utterly lost, the rest would also fall. But would be reclaimed. And so let us read together verses 27 through 31. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And now they come to their last time together, until after the resurrection, as they gather together in the Garden of Gethsemane, a place that's known to them because they've gone there before, and clearly Judas knew where they were going, and he arranged to leave a message and to join up with the people who came to arrest him. At verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Now that phrase, that sentence, is one of the few glimpses we get of how deep the suffering of Jesus really is. We know he suffered, but I think reading that particular verse especially emphasizes how deep his suffering really is. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. here comes my betrayer. Well, as promised, Judas was able to reveal to the leaders of the people where Jesus could be found without the crowds. And we see Jesus doesn't even resist physically. He submits. In every way, he remained innocent. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. That was just as Jesus had said would happen. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Their first stop is the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Of course, in the middle of the night, this is not a legal meeting, at least not for a trial, but that doesn't stop them. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. As Isaiah had prophesied, the Lamb did not open his mouth to dispute the lies that they brought against him. But then came the moment when, for the sake of the truth, he would speak. He proclaimed himself to be God with the Almighty Father, the King of the universe. You hear it a lot this time of the year, but don't fall for it. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus left his divinity open to question. Mark has been leading up to this since the beginning. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. Whatever their motives, including envy, ultimately, they arrive at a point in the proceedings when it is entered into the proceedings as to what Jesus is really there for. They acknowledge that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, even while they deny that it could be true. And what was their evidence? Well, we see an interesting example of it here. They teased him and said to him, Prophesy! Who hit you? The idea is that if this guy is, in fact, the Son of God, he at least should know who beats him while he's blindfolded. Isn't this like many people today who say, God, here's what I want you to do. I want you to heal my friend, my husband, my wife, my child, my parent, whatever the case may be. And God doesn't do what they tell him. And so they announce to me, well, I stopped believing in God when my mother died. The idea being that just because he didn't do what they thought a God should do, well, they have decided to disbelieve him. Well, Christ proclaimed his identity beyond question. Peter now succumbs to fear and denies even knowing our Lord. Let's read this together, verses 66 through 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Let us now sing together our hymn 287, Jesus, I Will Ponder Now. Mark doesn't tell us about the trip to Herod or even very much about the trial before Pilate. In order to, perhaps, make the proceedings a little more legal, some of the verdict is recapitulated after sunrise. Chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and again and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him!" they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to be crucified. Crucifixion was not in the least uncommon in the Roman world. It would have been an assigned duty of a contingent or detachment of soldiers. They would have made the prisoners do the hard work of carrying the cross. They wouldn't have left perfectly good wood out where somebody might scavenge it, so the crosses had to be put away when they were finished and brought out again. It's kind of like making someone carry the lumber for their own gallows. They also would have had signs made with the criminal charges so that they could be put up on the top of the cross to serve as examples to the people. Don't break Roman law, or this is what you'll get. In Jesus' case, his hard punishment, loss of blood, and flogging had made carrying the cross a trouble to the soldiers, really. So they grabbed somebody else. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." What would you have done if you were the all-powerful? Wouldn't we, with our lack of grace, have been tempted to step down and show them a thing or three? But Jesus, of course, knew that his obedience was to be that of the sacrifice, and therefore he didn't so much as resist. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a quotation from the first verse of Psalm 22, or another way of looking at it is that David, in writing Psalm 22, by inspiration, was quoting Jesus. And I think you know the significance of this. There were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of crucifixions in the ancient world. How was this different? What Jesus suffered was not just the pain of crucifixion, but it was the wrath of God and the condemnation of hell itself. Remember how Jesus had portrayed the final judgment, how he had portrayed the condemnation of God, where the person comes to the door expecting a welcome and is greeted by someone who looks upon them utterly as a stranger and says, depart from me, I don't know you, I never knew you, and they are cast off into darkness. And this is what Jesus, bearing our sins, received from the Father. He was utterly forsaken. At the time, though, people didn't understand it. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem was also there. Let us read the concluding verses together. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. He gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the account of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And the important thing is to understand is this is what God did to atone for your sins. And so your sins have been atoned for. Because of this and because of the resurrection, you have been forgiven. And you have been made clean before God. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.